You know, as Reformed people, we have two ways of looking at the church, the visible church and the invisible church. Almost all modern evangelicals default to the invisible church, don't they?
The church is designed for the people of God. Its form and function is not an evangelistic program.
Membership is when you are self-consciously, by an act of your will, submitting yourself to another group of people with the knowledge that if you step out of line, you want the church to discipline you.
Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where two Reformed Baptist pastors want to look at the Bible and pull back the veil on the spiritual nature of our faith. What is the kingdom of darkness? How is it at war with the kingdom of light? And what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? That's what we want to talk about today. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado. But specifically, if you really want to know where you should go, it's Boulder. Boulder, Colorado.
Go Buffs.
That's right.
8-2.
And I'm John. Yeah. I'm John Moffett. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. I am not trying to pastor the entire state of Tennessee, just Spring Hill.
I don't try to pastor the entire state of Colorado, just Northern Colorado.
Just Northern. Little inside joke. It's good to be back behind the microphones again. And we're ending the series, and this is probably not as popular in the supernatural blurry space, but Doug and I believe that it's going to become a very relevant conversation. I think as paranormal activity and as things grow and things get weirder and stranger, these type of podcasts are going to be really important to the church, because God does give us weapons, and these weapons are ordinary, and they're not ordinary in power. They're extraordinary in power, but they come across as foolish. Paul says the foolishness of preaching, and that's exactly what I feel like every Sunday. I feel like a fool trying to explain the mighty power of God, but that's the means by which he has chosen. Anyways, so we have done so far the Word, and we covered the Word by means of the table and baptism. And now we're going to be talking about the Word applied, and I really think used by means of when it says, consider how to build one another up. We're going to talk about the Word as means of fellowship, and specifically how the church is designed by God to be supernaturally encouraging and building and strengthening us for the work of the kingdom. So we're going to be talking about fellowship and church discipline. Doug, not a lot of people like to talk about church discipline. Not a popular topic in today's evangelical world, is it?
Just kind of like church itself is not a very popular topic in evangelicalism. So, no. Yeah, when you talk about fellowship, most people just think it's like getting together because they're mm-hmm. Christians. Mm-hmm. That's not fellowship.
No, we're going to jump into that. No, you and I were talking about this ahead of time. It is sad that there has been a decline in church attendance, church, I think people actually being excited about church. So before, I want to give a little bit of kind of like a caveat, because sometimes, have you ever met somebody who's had a bad experience with food? And so they don't like that type of food. Like I've had this with sushi. Some people just are like, I cannot ever eat sushi.
I had it with a mushroom. So I asked. I was like 4 years old. We were getting ready to go on a long vacation. And for some reason, I ate some mushrooms with the next door neighbor from the backyard. Come inside, and my parents are like, I tell them, hey, those mushrooms are really good. They're like, what mushrooms? Oh, no. And so I told them, and next thing I know, I get this syrup thrown down my throat, and I'm vomiting for the next 6 hours. The syrup of Ipecac. So we had to delay the vacation for like a day or whatever. I never touched a mushroom for the next 25 years because I was so scared of them. I associated what they gave me with what it was.
So they knew it was a poisonous mushroom.
Well, they didn't know if it was poisonous or not, but that's what the doctor said to do, get it down his throat right now.
I had that when I was very young. I had a bad reaction to popcorn. I don't know if it was popcorn, but I was, for whatever reason, same thing. Even to this day, I'm still like, yeah, I'll eat it, but it's not my favorite thing. It's just kind of bad memories. That being said, That's a lot of how people's experiences are when it comes to church, right?
So,
And so when you say, oh, church is God's design, it's God's grace, it's a mercy, it's wonderful, it's powerful, it's supernatural warfare. And they're like, yeah, I'm going to go. It's harder for me to be in church than it is. I'm like, I'm better off not in church. And then they'll say things like, you know, being in nature is my church, or being with my friends, or at a Bible study. And all those things are wonderful and they're beneficial. But Doug and I are going to argue that we're going to show you from scripture here very clearly, God's design to care, develop, and grow and advance his kingdom is through the means of the church and the means of the word. So in my opinion, Doug, if you were to put me on the opposing team, if you were putting me on Satan's team, knowing what I know right now, and I wanted to really stop the work of God, the first thing I'm going to go after are not only churches, but the church leaders. And what's going on right now in our culture, Doug? So many pastors showing up in the news for doing all kinds of atrocious things. And, you know, there's a lot of explanations and reasons of why this is not what this episode is about. But we do know that Satan is on the attack. And I'm trying to think about how many New Testament epistles right now warn about the unity of the faith, warn about our mouths, warn about protecting the unity of our. I mean, James has some very strong things to say about the unity of the church. So, Doug, when you talk about fellowship, you said it's you're not just getting around a potluck on a Sunday afternoon having some food. Let's go ahead and just jump into it. Let's try and help give people, I would say, a biblical perspective of church and fellowship. What do you mean? How is fellowship? Right now, and then we'll get into church discipline. How is fellowship spiritual warfare and beneficial for the believer?
So I came across a work that I have on my Logos library. It's a dissertation from a guy named George Panicum. Did it back in the 70s. And I'd never heard of him before, but whole dissertation on koinonia. Koinonia is the word that we get fellowship from. A lot of people have heard of that. In fact, back in the 70s, that's probably why he did it. That was a huge word. Like in the Jesus movement or whatever, that was way before my time. But he has some really good things to say at the beginning of it. He says, "Koinonia, as the New Testament sees it, does not originate in man, but in God." That right there, stop, full stop. That right there shows you that fellowship is not it's a supernatural in its very nature. Okay,
interesting.
Then he says it's not a random coming together of men because they share a common interest. It's the coming together of those whom God has called into koinonia with himself through his son and in him with one another. So now you've got, and there's several verses that tell us that we actually have koinonia with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And now he's adding that we, because we're in union with Christ, We have koinonia with one another, but that necessarily implies that we also have it first with God. Then he goes on to say that the divine initiative as it regards koinonia is clear in Paul and in Acts and in 1 John. This divine initiative calls man, communicates to him the divine life. Well, that's very supernatural.
Yeah.
And transforms him and elevates him into the divine sphere. So now we're actually taken out of the worldly sphere and put into the kingdom of God. And then, right there, that's probably a lot to talk about, but one more thing to conclude. God's initiative to koinonia awaits man's response in koinonia. Paul presents this reciprocity of man in terms of responding with the koinonia. So that would be in terms of gathering together in church, offering contributions to other Christians. Actually, that word right there, and it's found several times, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Hebrews. When you're giving relief to the saints or you're sending them money or whatever, that's actually called koinonia.
Interesting.
Yeah. So that's kind of the Pauline side of it. But he says John presents koinonia in terms of faith and love. And so, the faith part is the vertical part and the love is the horizontal part, is the way I would look at it. And so you cannot have koinonia unless you are, first of all, with other Christians, but, we would argue, especially with church. So, you know, as Reformed people, we have two ways of looking at the church, the visible church and the invisible church. Almost all modern evangelicals default to the invisible church, don't they? And so anytime you're just with a Christian, you're in church. Well, no, not really. It is true that we are the invisible church. I believe that. But honestly, there's maybe one or two instances of ecclesia in the New Testament that even refers to the individual church. Every other instance is corporate. The community, the fellowship of believers that's in a local place at a certain time in space where they meet together around the means of grace.
Mm. Amen. Yeah, that's... I would say that part right there, when you're talking about the invisible versus the visible, there is a, you know, I have met people where to them, as long as they just go to a church on Sunday, that's all that God really is excited or wanting them to do. That's like the command, the commission. And because we're a part of the invisible church, we don't need to be bound or connected or committed. And kind of like the Calvary Chapel Church, they don't believe in church membership. Yeah. And they'll practice church discipline.
How do you discipline somebody that's not a member? I don't understand that.
I don't either. there's two things that happens. One, you're never known. You're never really truly known. So therefore, it's hard to carry a burden. It's hard to build somebody up. It's hard to confront them. Literally, Galatians 6:1 says that if someone is trapped in sin, go to them with a spirit of gentleness and restore them, right? Well, it's hard to do that if you're not actually around other believers enough to know if there's someone who is trapped in sin. So what we want to talk about is that the connection to a local body where they're, and it's a real local body, and I'm not trying to make fun of or put down Bible studies. They're helpful. They're beneficial. Gathering together to learn God's word is always great. But if you don't have an actual church where there's the preaching of the word, you have the sacraments being received, you've got elders who are being responsible. Literally, Luke says, if you hold to the Luke version of Hebrews, it says that the elders, sorry, I'm just going to keep throwing that in there. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is, says that the responsibility of the elders is to watch over their soul. Like, you want to be in a local assembly, a local gathering, a local fellowship, because the responsibility of these elders is to care for you, to feed you, to encourage you, to build you up, and to care for your soul. But for what reason? And Doug, this is the thing that I think you and I keep arguing for. And they don't understand what the purpose of the church is for, what the purpose of the Christian life is for. If you come from a background which is revivalistic in nature, pietistic and legalism, then the Christian life is about basically affirming and confirming your salvation so you make it at the end. So at the last day, when everybody's raptured, you're not left behind. And I'm not here to pick on dispensationalists, but most people think, oh, well, church is basically, it's there to help me become a better person, and it's there so that I can, you know, make sure I make it to the end. And Doug, you and I don't see that way. It's like First and Second Peter, as I'm preaching through those right now, Peter opens his letter and says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which means there's nothing left for you to confirm or affirm because it's a gift given to you. So the Christian life, and he goes on to explain what we're going to be doing, but the Christian life in the church is not designed to be about you proving to God you deserve to make it. Jesus tells us that he loses none of his own. So then what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is for the fellowship of the saints to encourage us in the midst of a broken and sinful world. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. He says that we are looking to escape this corrupted body because it's corrupted by sinful desires. And so one, it's for fellowship and encouragement and building us up for number two, so that we are advancing the good news of the kingdom going out. We are literally here on a mission. We are ambassadors. We fellowship in an embassy, and we go out as ambassadors to advance the gospel. So our fellowship becomes a means of encouragement and strength. But I would even argue, Doug, according to Jesus, wouldn't you even say fellowship becomes a means of advancing the gospel? Because Jesus says, when the world sees that your love for one another, they know that you're my disciple. I mean, I think it's fair that the world should be able to see our love for each other and say, okay, you guys are different. Unfortunately, they say you guys are different because you are really mean to each other.
Oftentimes they do, don't they?
Yeah.
Which is, man, there's which different directions to be able to go here, John.
Yeah, I know.
So on one hand, yeah, I think about fellowship, koinonia, and the Lord's Supper, because we already talked about that as a means of grace, right?
Right.
Why is it a means of grace? It's because it's a communion with the body and the blood of Christ, with Christ himself. So you're being brought into union with him, and that relationship with him and being one with him transforms you, like in a marriage. There's the coin. In fact, the Old Testament Septuagint only uses koinonia three times. One of them is with regard to marriage, the relationship that you have in a marriage. So that can't help but change you. And that's the whole point of what we're looking at here, because it's a communion with one another, but through Christ. So it's just an extension of that. You know, Christ is the head, we're the body. So in the supper, we kind of have communion with Christ, the head, but we're doing it together with the body. So you can't actually separate the Lord's Supper from what we're talking about in this episode with koinonia, more generally speaking, because you don't take the Lord's Supper by yourself, as we talked about in that episode. And the other kind of part of that I think about is going to Matthew, and when he establishes his church. Remember Peter, we've talked about this in context of other things. Peter, you know, they're at the Caesarea Philippi there at the gates of gates of hell with Pan and the rock, and Jesus says, I tell you, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, now you continue. And what does it say? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So how interesting. Binding and loosing. People, you know, Catholics want to say that was given to Peter. Well, when we go to the second passage here in a minute, on the other flip side of this, we see that the keys are actually given to the whole church.
That's right.
And but in this case, I think that what we're looking at here is a kind of a positive binding, whereas in the next case, it's more of a negative binding. What I mean by that is a binding of Satan. Let me read a little quote here from the Orthodox Catechism by our favorite Reformed Baptist, Hercules Collins, who basically just ripped this whole thing off from the Heidelberg Catechism.
Yeah, I did.
But this is the very last question that he has on his Lord's Supper section. And it says, you told us, but now, that those who in confession and life declare themselves to be infidels, profane and ungodly, should by the keys of the kingdom of heaven be driven from this supper. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, preaching of the gospel and ecclesiastical discipline, by which heaven is open to the believers and is shut against the unbelievers. So preaching of the gospel is the positive binding, I believe, of Satan, that he's not able to have the power that he would normally have in the world, because the gospel keeps him. This is kind of actually a foreshadowing where we're going to go with a Revelation series, right? The binding of Satan, keeping him from being able to deceive the nations. And then the ecclesiastical discipline is, well, you know, that, and maybe this is a good time to flip over to the second part of this, right? Church discipline. Why in the world would we even talk about discipline in the same breath as fellowship? Well, it's because discipline is actually unfellowshipping or disfellowshipping somebody. But they're the complements, they're the antithesis of each other. What do you do in church discipline, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the guy is doing some horrible thing with his mother-in-law, and Paul says to hand him over to Satan so that his flesh may be his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit be saved on the day of the Lord, right? Hand him over to Satan. Well, there's more supernatural stuff going on. What in the world is going on? Well, it's a disfellowshipping. It's keeping him out of the church so that he's not able to draw near to the means of grace, especially to the Lord's Supper, because he doesn't belong to him, because he has shown himself to be an infidel and somebody who is not taking his faith seriously.
So that's scary, Doug. Like, how many churches, I mean, I know our church practices discipline. I know yours does too. we don't see it as a bad thing. We see it as something is good and healthy. God says he disciplines those whom he loves. So it's not like he hates them, but there is a moment where, hey, this is not helping anyone in the congregation. In other words, to celebrate sin does not help anyone in the congregation. And in many ways, that's kind of what was going on in the church of Corinth, wasn't it? They were kind of celebrating their freedom, like, yeah, we could do this. This is no big deal. Paul's like, no, you don't understand what you're doing. Yeah, I think it's interesting. This goes back to how many times in the New Testament there's a warning about unity and there's a warning about sin in the congregation. And obviously, Doug, we're not looking for perfection, because otherwise then you and I couldn't even be pastors, right? Like, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. But there's also open rebellion and unrepentant sin where someone is trapped in a ongoing open sin and they're unwilling to acknowledge that it needs to stop. Like, you need to stop it. And they're unwilling to do that. And what that does is it's creating an improper understanding of church. I'll jump over here to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the end of something and then I'll come back to it. This is the very thing that we are protecting. I'll say this now. You and I would believe that historically the church, through the Reformed faith, but I would even say throughout all of church history, the church is designed for the people of God, those who are of the King and the kingdom. That is who the church is designed for. So its form and function is not an evangelistic program.
And this is one of the biggest problems that we have going on right now in modern Christianity, is that we've actually redefined church to be seekers, which is the exact opposite of what church is.
That's right. Which I would argue is probably why there isn't a lot of power.
That's exactly right. Presented. So this is exactly why church discipline is so important, is because its purpose is to keep the church actually the church, the actual people of God, so that the power of God in the gospel and in the means of grace is actually something that's going to be beneficial for the people, because you have to receive those by definition by faith. They don't just come to you automatically because you're down in a chair in a building that calls itself a church.
That's right. Which is, you know, why church has become programmatic. It's become in many ways worldly. We want the unbeliever to be comfortable, and in doing so, you stop actually preaching the gospel. And you're preaching self-help moralistic sermons. And
moralistic therapeutic deism is what it's been called.
Deism. Exactly right. Shout out to Michael Horton and Crisis Christianity. If you haven't read that book, you should. But Doug, this is why when we're thinking about church discipline, or let me back up. So you and I, we're not saying we don't want unbelievers to come to our church, but we want them to walk in and say, this is different. This is not like anything else in the world. And we want them to see that it's strange in that, hey, the way in which you worship and the way in which you talk, this is very, but the thing is, every unbeliever that walks into our door, we would love them, we would care for them, we would show them hospitality, but we're not going to alter our King's worship and our receiving from the King so that they feel comfortable. In many ways, we want them to feel uncomfortable because they don't belong there, but we want them to belong there. So sometimes people think, oh, so you're just going to be like nasty to outsiders. No.
And that's exactly what they think about with church discipline, isn't it? That church discipline, like the whole purpose of it is to be punitive and to treat somebody as mean and nasty as you possibly can. That's not the reason for it. Paul says that he wants the man's soul to be saved. The whole purpose of it is to be transformative and to make it so that the person will want to return back to the people of God where the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ's word is.
Amen.
Yeah, so we have a totally bizarre view of church discipline, that it's supposed to be corrective, not punitive. When you cast them out of your presence and treat them like an unbeliever, how do you treat unbelievers? Well, doesn't Jesus say love your neighbor as yourself?
That's right.
You know, you don't treat them like the worst possible leper on the planet. That's not what the point of that is. And so you can really only make sense of this, I think, in the context of a local congregation.
Yep. Yeah, and you're not going to go to that person then for fellowship and encouragement in Christ because, well, they don't have. And that's where,
I think our faith has been desupernaturalized, right? Like, Doug, when you and I get together, I can have the assurance of your faith and the spirit that is in you is going to encourage me and build me up as we fellowship together. That's a promise. I think this is why it's like, consider daily how to build one another up and believing, and I'll just go ahead and quote this verse. So Paul gets done in the first three chapters of Ephesians, giving us the wonder of the gospel in the person of Christ. And now he's going to talk about the application of our new union, this new fellowship, this new koinonia, this gathering together. And I just want to read the last part, because this is what church discipline is protecting. And so it's going to combine the two. This is what happens when the church gathers, when it fellowships. Listen to how this is worded. This is verse Ephesians 4:14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So he's talking about what happens when the elders come and they are teaching the church to do ministry. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this is if you look at the whole entire context, this is a supernatural work being done by God through the means of the Spirit of gifts. All you got to do is go back and just read verses 4-9, and you will see. I mean, I totally want to get into this, Doug, but I think it's fascinating how he starts this way. I'm just going to do some of this anyways, and I'll get to my point. So he starts and he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, so into this new faith, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the spirit and the bond of peace.
This is all, all John's kind of way of looking at, although this would be Paul, but this is kind of John's way of looking at the same thing. That is koinonia. That is what fellowship is, walking together in these things.
And he says, be eager to maintain it. Like, this needs to be a passion of yours to protect this. And then he talks about, now that you're together, what ends up happening? And I don't think it's an accident that he talks about the descent down into the lower regions of the earth during his death to set captives free and bring them to glory with many gifts. He's talking about the power of the Spirit and what's happening here. And he's saying that's the same Spirit that's empowering you to do this work. That is, to me, I'm like, first of all, that is amazing that Paul is using a very doctrine that it's so many people want to ignore, the descent into Hades, the descent into the under-earth, to the middle of the earth, because of what's happening there, this gathering of the captives and setting them free, and his ascension on high, which he really did rise from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, and he sits as the victorious king, that power is what's being handed to the church. So listen, we don't want to come at you with moralistic ideas of how to make your day better. We want to come at you with this, the actual power. And so anytime, if you look at the end of this verse, so to conclude my thought, Doug, and I'll throw it over to you, it says, when the church is functioning properly, which goes back to maintaining the unity of our faith. And so if we have someone in the congregation that is not functioning as they should, this is why we go to them, encourage them, rebuke them, help them to be restored. If that doesn't work, we go to them again with two or three. Hey, you're not functioning. This is going to hurt the fellowship. This is going to hurt the body of Christ growing, the power that is here. And finally, the third time, if they're unwilling to, with love and with mercy and grace, we put them outside the fellowship, as our confession says, so that they can see their sinfulness and hopefully turn and repent back to the King. But it is to protect the supernatural work that's happening amongst the people by means of fellowship of the Word. So, yeah, Doug and I would argue that as I think this world gets crazier, the fellowship of a local assembly around the preaching and the teaching of the Word is a supernatural work that is for our one, keeping us from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Man, Doug, how many churches are getting sideswiped just by crazy stuff? And then number two, for our growth in love so that we can continue to advance that in the world. So yeah, I think the argument that fellowship and church discipline is a powerful weapon
when we start thinking about the kingdom of darkness.
Yeah, so you just looked at Matthew 18. You kind of did a brief flyover of it.
Flyby, yeah.
And this is worth connecting to people because I don't know how many people actually know this. First of all, when two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. One of the most abused verses on planet Earth.
Top 10.
Gotta be top 10. This isn't just when you and two other people are at Starbucks having coffee. The context of it is church discipline. I'll get into that in a minute, but let's look at something that connects the establishment of the church and then it's assaulting the gates of hell.
Whoa.
With what you just said in Matthew 18, and that is Matthew 16, 19. So again, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's what Jesus says right after he says, I will establish my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the only other time that we read anywhere about this binding in heaven and loosing on earth is found in Matthew 18. Mm-hmm. And it's almost the exact same language, Matthew 18, 18. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's the exact same thing you just said in Matthew 16, except for now. Instead of talking about, really, I think what Hercules Collins said in the catechism, the preaching of the gospel that goes forward and advances and attacks and assaults the gates of hell. Now you're talking about the flip side of it, which is church discipline. And it's worth looking at this in a couple of different specific places. As you go through this section, it's Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This is what you just gave the flyover. You know what? There's a one, then there's a bringing of another, then there's a bringing of two or three. The two or three is really important because by the evidence of two or three witnesses, what's that language? That goes straight back to the Old Testament, that you're not allowed to do anything without without two or three witnesses being there. And I think that, that you can debate whether those two or three witnesses include or don't include elders to whatever's been going on there. But I think that very likely those witnesses have to have some function of the authority in the church, as well as somebody else who was probably involved.
Right.
After you do that, then you tell it to the church. And then if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, this is very similar to 1 Corinthians 5, right? Where you hand him over to Satan. How do you treat how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors?
He ate with them.
That's right. Exactly. But what are they doing? Truly, I say to you, the very next verse. So let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, what agreeing in what? Agreeing that this person needs to be cast out of the congregation. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. To do what? To make sure that the purity of the church is kept and that the reason why you're handing this person over will be used by God in a miraculous way to bring them back. A good example, we had a woman in our church that we put under church discipline about a little over 10 years ago for, inappropriate relationships with somebody, not her husband. And then they ended up divorcing from it. And she was unrepentant. It was very, very hard. So last summer, she came back because of a horrible tragedy with her. Her daughter's husband had committed suicide. And so she was back in town after moving away and she came to church and I'm like, I can't let this go. And I went up and talked to her and I said, I want to talk to you about what happened with church discipline and that you're still under it. And she goes, I want to talk to you too. And, man, within 5 minutes, there was just total repentance going on. And, because she had to leave so quickly, I think the very next Sunday we held a congregational meeting and we lifted that church discipline off of her and brought her into fellowship. And she actually had her home destroyed in Florida in that same hurricane that went up to North Carolina. Mm-hmm. And, our church was able to reach out and give her a substantial amount of money for, you know, for a congregation our size, just as love to show that we love her and she's part of who we are. That is what church discipline is supposed to do.
Amen.
Not carried out well by probably many of us. It's something that's not thought of well, but that's its function, John, is to bring people back into koinonia with one another, and then obviously with the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, through whom we have our deepest communion and fellowship.
Well, Doug, this goes back to the whole purpose of this podcast. We don't think about the downstream effects of when you start removing the supernatural perspective of the Bible. You don't understand what all it's going to affect, right? The downstream. And so the moment that you are treating, this kind of leads, I'll say it for the next episode, but the moment you are only thinking about your faith in the here and now, and you don't think about that the word is powerful, it has its effect, it's living, it's active, that communion, that the communion of the saints and baptism, all of this has a supernatural perspective of one, protection, growth, and advancement, then you're going to start treating the church like it's a social club. And this is unfortunately once what ends up happening, that the service and the sermons and the whole structure is designed to just get people there. And listen, Doug, you and I would love for our churches to, you know, be 10,000 people. You know, we probably would both.
Actually, I don't know that I would like that.
I know, but my point of it being is that we want more people to experience what we have to offer. But we understand that when you look at these church of 10,000 people, and I'm not criticizing every church that has a lot of people in it, but what we are saying is that you have a lot of people who aren't experiencing the supernatural nature of their faith. And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues and miracles. I'm talking about the wonder and the joy of the gospel, where it encourages, transforms them, and protects them. All you are left is with a superficial, and I would say fleshly experience of your faith. And we are arguing that that is not the experience of the Christian faith, that we do believe there is something far beyond our capacities, our flesh, our world, and we want to point everyone to that and how it affects not only your personal daily life, but it affects the way in which you structure it. This is why the writer of Hebrews, he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as such as you are doing. Why? Because it's that important. It's that important to our faith and to our experience.
To forsake the assembling of yourselves is really, it's a bizarre thing, because it's actually a form of self-church discipline. You're actually putting yourself under discipline, removing yourself from the means of grace on purpose.
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty scary thing to think about.
It is. Hey, I want to go back. You had made a reference. I may have missed it. I don't think I did. But you then give us the full application when you say people misquote this all the time. Where two or three are gathered, the Spirit is there. Why is that so important to Jesus when he speaks that? Why is that such a significant point?
Well, I was going to ask you kind of a related question, which is why can't we do these things apart from church? So this is what people think, right? They get together and they're this has nothing to do with the church. It's not a meeting of the church. It's not some sort of an official study from the church, and nothing. It's just Christians getting together, and this is kind of how they do quote unquote church. Like, they just hang out. They might talk about the Bible, talk about God, you know, give them credit for doing good things like that. But
sure,
why can't you do this apart from church? And why are Jesus' words so badly taken out of context? Well, first of all, he's not telling you whatever you ask in my name, like literally anything you ask, I will give it to you. That's right. This isn't a proverb coming in the middle of nowhere. It's coming in the context of church discipline. But church discipline necessitates the obvious, which is a local community of believers that are gathered together in the proper order with officers and with membership. Like, how can, I said that earlier, how can you discipline somebody if there's no membership? Because what does membership mean? What membership is when you are self-consciously and by an act of your will, submitting yourself to another group of people with the intention of saying, this is what we tell our candidates for membership, that you're doing this with the knowledge that if you step out of line, you want the church to discipline you. Like, so that you can not be that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the whole point of it. So you can't do these things apart from church. You, in a more formal kind of a way with the officers and the deacons and the elders and the commitment to one another, formal covenantal kind of commitment that you have in that sort of a way. However churches want to do that, you know, there's various ways of doing it.
Sure.
But I just don't see how, I don't see how Matthew 18 can even work if you don't have that as a baseline.
No, I agree. I mean, I always ask people, hey, you think we should believe the whole Bible? Yes. We should obey all of the Bible? Yes. Well, the Bible is very clear, and not one passage, but multiple times, that there are elders and their job is to shepherd and guide and direct, and your job is to submit to them. And that part is not ambiguous. It's pretty clear. And that you have officers such as deacons for the benefit of the sake of caring for one another, and that you are to gather for that very purpose. So then this goes back to your whole point about where two or three are gathered. I think the point of that is that you bring three Christians who love and in agreement and are part of a body of Christ. That agreement and bringing in confronting you, Jesus is like, listen, the presence of God is there. And that should be a significant moment to wake you up to the realization that God's presence is among this process of you needing to repent of your sin. That's a overwhelming thing to think about. It's a wonderful gift of kind of like a slap in the face. Hey, if this is happening to you, and these are people who are believers or part of this church, and they're in agreement on you, you should probably pay attention, because the presence of God is there to convict you, is a way of understanding that. Not necessarily, I agree with you, hey, let's go and have the fellowship of God at Starbucks, unless that's where you're taking place, the confrontation. So then he's at Starbucks.
One other thing, because a lot of people will say, well, there's no good churches around me. What am I supposed to do? Or exactly. Maybe there's not any churches, even not let alone good. Now, there might be like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, something like that, right? But what do you do? If there's nothing anywhere near you, this is a problem that a lot of people have. And I guess my answer would be find a way to get other believers together in a formal way and start a church. You can do it with the help of other churches that are out there and, you know, organize yourself in a way that would be formal and that would be something that would be in line with what the New Testament teaches. Of course, I'm a Baptist, right. So we have a little bit more freedom to do those things than other people, but.
Yeah, my answer to that is, if you can't find other believers to do that, listen, just like if you can't feed your family physically, you're going to move to find a job. I think your spiritual health is worth it. More important.
Yeah, it is more.
It's right.
I wanted to say one other thing here about the kingdom, handing him over to Satan, because like, what does that mean? Well, I think this is where actually everything we've talked about in this podcast up till now can help. Well, Satan has a kingdom. And so what you're doing, and God has a kingdom, right? And so what you're doing is that you've been brought into the kingdom of God, as we saw in the catechism, and you're sending them back out into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of Satan, into his realm, his territory, his turf. The place, I give you all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus, if you just bow down to me. He literally has a kingdom, and it is called the world. And whether it's him or some underling or whatever the case may be, that's the point. This is the two kingdoms, and this hits right at the point of what our very podcast name is, right? Mm-hmm. And so to send them out back out into the darkness from where they used to be, it's really a terrifying thought, especially when you take very seriously who Satan is and that his kingdom is very real.
Very powerful. Yeah, that man, I couldn't think of anything more terrifying than to be handed back over to his kingdom. That sounds horrible. I think I'd rather die first. Doug, speaking of
that many people, they just don't, that's not a fear for them. This whole kingdom of darkness, spiritual realm, sure, it's bad, but hey, he's bound. He's bound. So what's there to worry about? I mean, Satan's bound. How bad can it really be?
Well, most people don't think he is bound, right?
Yeah.
So this is a way to talk about it. I think it's really interesting. This is kind of a segue to what we want to do in our next kind of series.
Exactly right.
Talking about Revelation is that there's the binding of Satan, right, in Revelation 20. But that binding is the very same language that we just saw here in Matthew 16 and 18. Mm-hmm. The binding. How wild is that, right? So I guess people need to stay tuned for what we have in mind.
And you guys hate it when we do that, but these episodes can't be 10 hours because you don't have 10 hours in a day. So, hey, come back next week. We're going to start a series on Revelation. If you don't know this, Doug recently just published a book not long ago, a couple months ago, and you can pick that up at Amazon. And it's called The Rings of Revelation, or just type in Doug Van Dorn. You'll see all of his books that are there. You want to get ahead of the podcast, you go buy it, download it, or I guess not download it, but buy it and start reading it. And we're going to start working through some of the books. So come back next week. We're going to talk about the binding of Satan and the understanding of Revelation. Thanks, Doug, for your time. Thank you guys for listening. We'll see you again.